Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do here every weekend at Household of Faith in Christ. You can find us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. You can catch up on our sermon series. You can find links to resources that hopefully will be helpful to you. I'm noticing that the camera looks just a little bit cockeyed still. Let's see if I can fix that just slightly. Maybe it's me that's cockeyed. We'll find out. And anyway, the website is householdoffaithinchrist.com. I encourage you to check it out, and you can connect with us there if you like. We are in Revelation chapter 18 today. Be walking through verses 1 through 19 for a sermon that I have titled, The Whore and the War. And we'll be covering a lot of verses in Revelation. We'll also be touching upon some other passages, short passages in different parts of the Bible and alluding to others that we don't actually read. And I just want to remind us all that we're grappling here with the actual word of God. The Greek word is theonostos. It's God-breathed. It's written by men as they were carried along by the Spirit. And so it is inerrant. It is infallible. It is sufficient, fully so, as the rule and the guide for what we believe, what we do. So I encourage all to receive it as such, and for those with ears to hear. So having taken a brief summertime respite from our Revelation sermon series, we're going to begin here with a very short review of some things. We have trekked through the introductory chapters way back at the start of the book, and then we covered the letters to the seven churches, and then there was a glorious scene of the heavenly throne room and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls or the vials, whatever you want to call them, and there were 144,000 and a whole bunch of angels, some challenging, even controversial stuff along the way. We've talked about the harvest of the earth, and we've seen a great interlude, and we've explained how the enemy is to be defeated in finality. And now here we are sitting in the chapter where the final victory is won, the fall of Babylon. Chapter 18, the book of Revelation. It is a funeral dirge. It's reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 21, where the watchman cries, A lion, my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So with Babylon fallen, the remaining chapters of this final book in our Bible will celebrate as the mop-up operation puts the wraps on the judgment, ushers in a renewed reality with a new Eden and a reminder of the promise that our Lord Jesus returns soon. All of this taken together collectively in the vernacular of the day, it is a heinous black pill for God's enemies. And it is a spectacular white pill for those who are faithful to God. What we've seen in Revelation 18 already, as we've done a couple of messages on it so far, particularly within the first eight verses, we see that idolatry does not work. We've seen that what goes around comes around. And in other words, there's a reaping of what's been sown. We see that we are to glorify God, not self. That adultery, and specifically spiritual adultery, brings consequences because in this context, adultery is idolatry. This wicked harlotry, it heightens the anticipation for the presentation of Christ's beautiful bride, which we'll see when we turn the page to chapter 19. When we examined verses 9 through 19 in chapter 18, we noted that Babylon is focused on things like economics and prosperity, luxury. So if you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, then this sort of thing should remind you of Vanity Fair. If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, well, then this should remind you of Tyre in chapter 23. And we will be reading that book together later today, actually, that chapter. If you've ever read Ezekiel, well, then this should remind you of chapter 27, where the Old Testament prophet shares a lament for Tyre, especially those who traded wares. Because as we have mentioned during weeks past, Tyre, it's a sort of Babylon. And there are three Babylonian groups wailing over their misfortune here in Revelation chapter 18. There are the kings and the merchants and the men of the sea. We'll likely read Ezekiel chapter 27 together next week, and we'll see all of these references to devastated merchants there. See, because John, he's picking up on these Old Testament themes, and he's using them in his New Testament book. And as for those kings and the uber-rich that I mentioned, I have a couple of anecdotes to share with you today. Did you know that the Roman Emperor Nero is said to have once hosted a banquet for which he spent $100,000 on roses? Other reports indicate that he ate such an abundance of rare, expensive delicacies that his annual food bill is said to have been $20 million a year. That's about $55,000 a day in food. And you didn't have to be an emperor back then to get lost inside the lust for money and opulence. Many of the well-to-do back then became accustomed to a very wild extravagance. There's a story about one ancient Roman who lost his vast fortune, and so he learned he was going to have to get by on $300,000 a year. The strain of such poverty was so great. Couldn't imagine living on $300,000 a year. So he killed himself. The perspectives of Babylon are just completely out of whack. And this gives us some of the context as we now re-enter the words of Scripture. Chapter 18, it opens with an angel who comes with God's power and authority. Verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." This imagery, including that of birds and these omens of badness, it might remind some of that Denzel Washington movie, Book of Eli, if you ever saw it. It might remind others of the biblical book of Isaiah, if you ever read it, in chapter 13. Beginning with verse 19 there, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there, the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." Babylon, Tyre, Rome, Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, today what some see as the emerging one world order, these are citadels of evil, and her days will not be prolonged. The time of the cathedral is near. So get out before it's too late. Quickly moving on from the first three verses of Revelation 18, we read these next five verses, picking up with verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, having sins reaching to heaven, that's an echo of Jeremiah chapter 51. And these pronouncements from mighty angels would seem to be like the one who held the little scroll back in Revelation chapter 10. They bring the kind of news that once led St. Augustine to remark, we must renounce our rights as citizens of this world and flee unto God on the wings of faith. In other words, he's saying, leave Rome, abandon its attractive sins, come out of Babylon. It's falling apart. But the power brokers, they do not want to turn in repentance. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Gotta wonder, are any of us sometimes like these wicked men in any way? Do we sometimes have a hard time letting go of the ease and the convenience of consumerism as we live lives that are part of the comfort class? Because after all, we might be tempted to wonder, what's wrong with just a little taste? Well, this question is to ask, how much can I get away with? How much of the poison pill is too much? Is just a little bit of arsenic in my jug of sweet tea, is that okay? Is the tiny dash, just, you know, a milligram or two of fentanyl, is that okay? Well, to be clear, no, it's not. It's not okay. Just a milligram or two of fentanyl is deadly. Less than 1 milligram of inorganic arsenic is deadly. And you know, when it comes to the ways of satanic culture, imbibing even micro milligrams, spiritually deadly. So avoid the poison pill. Of course, we've all swallowed our fair share of some of that poison in our lives already, haven't we? So we need to embrace the only antidote for that poison, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the greedy pagans and the naturalists, they refuse this antidote, picking up our reading with verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear for torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Well, you just look at that laundry list of items, laundry list of attempted substitutes for Christ. Yeah, everyone, so the saying goes, has a hole in their heart and we are prone to attempt to fill that hole with stuff from the Stuff Mart. And all such attempts are in vain. There is only one way to fill that God-sized hole in our heart, and Jesus has told us that He is that way. Accept no substitute, because no generic faith will do. Only authentic Christianity can cut it. No fakery makes it past the pearly gates, as the story goes. In today's world, nearly everything seems fake. I mean, this is the era of simulacra. Simulated things, where the augmented, the enhanced, the virtual reality is marketed as being better than the real thing. But trans-Christianity does not cut it. Pseudo-Christianity will not rescue you. It's not sufficient to have Christendom, where fake Christians join the church, or the church joins with the fake everything else. Churchianity is a synthetic mockery of the real thing. It's sort of like lab-grown meat, plant-based fish, non-binary genders, so-called gay marriage. Do you want to experience the best of what God has created for you? Embrace reality. Embrace truth. Embrace Christ. You know, there's an old saying that suggests that we often hit what we're aiming for. So why aim for a church, a culture, a life that's Christian in name only? Why would we aim for that? You know, many would argue that the American political landscape of today is one big hot mess because what are called rhinos, Republicans in name only. Well, is it possible the church landscape and by extension the cultural landscape is one big hot mess today because of chinos, Christians in name only? Is this why Revelation chapter 18, verse 19 has these words? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." But listen, you can say, "Lord, Lord," till the cows come home on their slow boat from China. You can say it all you want, but what you need is obedience to the Lord, born of gratitude to the Lord. From the heart. You don't need the riches or the acclaim of the beastly world to be forever satisfied. You need to be poor in spirit, as Jesus teaches us all in the Beatitudes. And you realize you can't do this on your own, don't you? But praise God, He has sent us an advocate, a paraclete, a comforter who gives us strength and fortifies those who belong to Him. Now, Jesus is the first paraclete, and He sends another paraclete, the Holy Spirit, another strengthener. The Latin word for strength is forte. Hence, because of God's provision, the Lord's elect can say with some confidence, obedience is their forte. Because we're strengthened by the strengthener. Humility is the Christian's forte. Love is the Christian's forte. Now, this isn't all perfectly realized until eternal glory. I get that. But we should witness a growth in the fruit of the Spirit, even this side of heaven, even now, even today, in this moment. You know why? Because spiritual growth is our forte. You know, I alluded to a few political items just a few minutes ago here in the message, and I did so for a couple of reasons. One, the correlations between matters of religion and politics, they do tend to lend themselves to analogy on occasion. So it's a natural path to follow sometimes. Two, I recognize that there are many people in this world who seem to pay more attention to what's happening with the kingdoms of this world than they pay attention to what's happening with the kingdom that's not of this world. So I like to try to meet people where they are. So with that in mind, let me toss out another political analogy for your consideration. Those who today call themselves conservatives or builders or classical liberals or the silent moral majority, whatever label you want to put on it, these people, they regularly kvetch that America's constitutional republic is not acting like a nation governed by laws. And these complaints are fair. And I'm persuaded that this problem is largely due to professing Christians not acting like true believers. When it comes to this nation we call home, it's very important for us to understand that our laws, even our Bill of Rights, these things were never the secret sauce of success. What was the sauce of success? Biblical faith was the not-so-secret sauce. And sadly, we now live in a postmodern, post-Christian era. We see the evidence everywhere. Everywhere you look, post-Christian, 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 everywhere. But now let's turn the gaze inward. Is your life also post-Christian? As you work to formulate your answer on that, ask yourself a few questions. Is your life marked by joy? Do you rejoice as a matter of course, in other words? Is that your default setting? Have you learned to be content? You know, let's put a finer point on this. Let's say you do all or most of those external things. In other words, you set aside time for prayer and meditation and time for Bible reading, and you even do daily devotions. And you study, you do real study for real learning. And you do all these things while also tending to your yard and feeding your kids and or your pets. And you give mental assent. You say that you believe the gospel. And perhaps you even teach other people some important things sometimes. So you do all these nice, all these decent things. But do you love? Maybe you have moralism. Or scholasticism. Or intellectualism or spiritism. But is there personal sacrifice in your life? Now, in some small way, sometimes, maybe, perhaps, you could justify answering yes. Because you do tasks like show up for work. And sometimes you'll even clean up a bit of your neighbor's trash if it gets blown over to your yard by the wind or something. And you pay your taxes and you drive the speed limit. And you attempt to generally be friendly. But is the fruit of the Spirit in your life? You know, people who belong to Christendom rather than belonging to Christ, these people are often seen making a push to do good things like end abortion. Other good things like end the grooming that's done by cross-dressers. Or with the big movie from this past summer in mind, to end the trade of sex slaves. These are all good things. But they do these things with limited concern for eternal matters. And so they try to build a successful marriage without deeply yearning to embrace the full counsel of God's word. These members of churchianity's Christendom might as well be Mormons. Might as well be knocking on doors, handing out the Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower magazines. Might as well be attending the apostate Worldwide Church of God. Might as well. Now, those examples I just provided are pretty low-hanging fruit. I think most attendees of most churches probably would agree, with lip service at the very least, that the Latter-day Saints and the JWs and those other Christian cults, they aren't representatives of the Christian tradition. But what about the mainline woke, new age buildings that we see peppering our cityscape? This is where the left has replaced the gospel with a political sociological theory called CRT, critical race theory, which they call an analytical tool. And what about those Sunday morning social clubs and their buildings that we see peppering the landscape all around us? This is where the right has replaced the gospel with a political sociological theory that butts up against something that is often called nationalism, which can be understood using some of the definitions of the term as a behavioral tool. The woke mob and the cultural traditionalists, I think they would most likely respond to my simple, brief sketches, my little brief characterizations here, with a complaint. And they would basically, I think, retort to, "That's not what we're doing. You misrepresent us. You misunderstand us. You're taking us out of context. And it's probably because you hate justice and hate righteousness." In fairness, some of their complaints would deserve a thoughtful response. But some of their complaints, they would be mere histrionics. Because the pagan radicals on all sides, they tend to treat true believers with disparagement, I've noticed. Now, why am I spending time on this as we head down the home stretch in today's sermon? Well, because these worldly distractions are a corrosive acid to individuals and to the church more broadly and to the culture that so many claim to care so much about. This is what's true today. And it's been true throughout history as well. I mean, the Apostle John, he wrote the Revelation in the historical context of domination by Rome. And eventually that persecution of Christ followers, it would subside because, famously, Emperor Constantine was baptized in the early 4th century. And then by the end of that same century, by the end of the 4th century, Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then, it's about 2 generations later, as the Bible counts generations, Rome fell. Now, on the surface, an embrace of Christianity by the Romans, it seems like that would be most excellent news. Why would they then fall in less than 2 generations? It's a fair question. But let me follow it up with this question. Was it Christianity that had won the day? Or was it Christendom? My understanding of the history books leads me to believe that it was mere Christendom, not mere Christianity. See, what the empire embraced wasn't a diamond, but a cubic zirconia. Christendom is cubic zirconia. It's simulacra. It simulates the real, but it's fake. It's churchianity. It's not gospel truth. So there's a warning in this history. If you personally do what Rome did, what Babylon does, if you embrace a Christendom of churchianity in your life, well, then you just might follow the path of Rome's demise, don't you see? And if our culture does what Rome did approximately 1,600 years ago, then our culture just might follow the path of Rome's demise. And honestly, we've seen the political theory version of this in America, haven't we? Because the GOP, God's own party, as they used to call it, embraced rhinos, not real deal conservatives. And so the country entered into a long slide as the leftists entered into their long march through the institutions. And the so-called Republicans, they mouth many of the right talking points. They do. They even give the appearance of saying the right thing, saying what people want to hear, agreeing with those who they want to have on their side. But they don't actually follow through. They don't do what their empty words claim to believe. And this has corrupted the grand old party, and it's all but destroyed this republic that we have failed to keep. and it has placed the citizens in a hole. A deep hole. It's likely going to take generations for us to scale out of it. And I bring this all up because this is the scenario for the church as well. And for you and your family too, don't be beguiled into buying the lie. Don't accept that what God has made should take a back seat to what God, to what man makes. And this sort of commitment requires a vigilance because the fake is all around us. Fake, everything fake. Breasts fake, lips fake, butts fake, cheekbones fake, men fake, women fake, news fake, pastors fake, marriages, even fake auto-tuned music. Fake crowds that televise sporting events. And you know what? People seem to prefer artificial flavors. People prefer antisocial media over actual face-to-face contact. People prefer to watch their favorite team play on TV rather than watch their favorite team play in person. And they'd rather watch others play. They prefer that to playing themselves. If I had time, I think there's quite a few other things I could mention now, but I'll just try to make note of them. Maybe I'll bring them up next week or some other time. We'll see. But for the moment, let's just put this thing in park and let's draw to a close with a reminder of a very important truth. The beastly system, the ways of the world, the attractions of the ungodly and the non-godly, they can snare us so easily, can't they? In fact, we're all at least a little bit ensnared right now, if we admit it. We all get caught up in it just a little bit. So we need to grow in the faith. We need to grow in our sanctification. And we need to live a life, yes, that's in the world, but not of the world. And for unbelievers, well, they need to hear about the despair that awaits them if they don't repent. In Revelation chapter 18, it's the powerful. It's the well-to-do. And you know what? It's also the ones who are just trying to eke out a living that are lost. They're all lost. All categories of mankind are lost. All that they're accumulating for themselves, all that they have, will come to nothing. And that's the reality. And deep down they know it. They do, deep down. So you need to tell your skeptic friends the truth. You need to warn them of the danger they face. And most importantly, of course, you need to point them to the gracious King and Savior who rescues his church from this impending peril. Understand, the world of Babylon places its hope in things that pass away. Christ's bride places her hope in what can never be taken away. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we wonder why you're so good to us. How is it that you're so patient, so long-suffering? We are a rebellious people at heart. We deserve nothing but condemnation. And yet, you have willed that there would be a people that you would call your own. And you've called your church to yourself. And that you are washing us clean day by day. When you look at us, you see us as righteous and just because you see the record of Christ laid over us. And the imperfections, the sins that we still wrestle with all the time in our life, you're working on those too. By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are being renewed and transformed in every area of our life. A softened heart, a renewed mind, healthier, better attitudes that are marked by contentment. We ask that the truth of your word would penetrate us anew, that we would become reinvigorated and motivated all the more to walk in accordance with your will, to be obedient to your word, to do so out of a unbelievable gratitude for what you've done for us and who you've made us to be. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I am going to shut down the stream. Again, if you'd like to find us online, you can do so at householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's householdoffaithinchrist.com. Until next time, God bless.